Well, if you'll take your Bibles once more, and this time we're going to turn to the Old Testament book of Exodus. The Old Testament book of Exodus and chapter 20. Exodus and chapter 20. And our text this morning will be verses 4 to 6. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. And I'll begin to read in verse 1. Exodus chapter 20, beginning to read in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the sons to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Well, today we attempt to pick back up where we left off a little over a month ago in our study of the Ten Commandments. We had started our study of the Ten Commandments and then were providentially interrupted. But now we have come back to the Decalogue, the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. And so it will be appropriate, before we look particularly at the Second Commandment, to remember what we have learned so far. What have we gathered so far from Exodus and chapter 20? Well, we've learned so far that the Ten Commandments are the moral law of God, the moral law. That is, the law which absolutely determines right and wrong. This is the law that draws the line between what is right in God's eyes and what is wrong, between good and evil, at all times, in all places, for all people. This law, these Ten Commandments, are an expression of God's own essential character. These laws express to us something of God's character, something of His being. And that is to say that these laws cannot be changed. God Himself is immutable, and so the moral law, the definition of what is good and what is evil, is absolute. It cannot be changed. The law, these Ten Commandments, are each distinct. There are 10 distinct commandments, and yet together they make up one whole law, one law, an indivisible law. In fact, coming to the second commandment today, the commandment to not commit idolatry, if you were to do a word study and to look in the New Testament at this word idolatry, you would see in places like 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Revelation, you would see that this particular commandment, do not commit idolatry, is in the same list as the commands of the second table of the law. That is to say, when we read in the New Testament about idolatry, it is listed as a sin along with murder, the sixth commandment, adultery, the seventh commandment, stealing, the eighth commandment, lying, the ninth commandment. And that is to say that the New Testament writers do not distinguish, they do not draw a sharp line between the first table of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. It's all one law. Idolatry is a sin, just like the sins of the second table of the law. Now, these Ten Commandments were also written on Adam's heart in the Garden of Eden. Not in the exact same form, but the essence of these Ten Commandments were written on Adam's heart in Eden at creation. And everyone in the world today, every human being, has these commands written on their heart. It is part of being created in God's image. And we have a conscience, everyone has a conscience, which bears witness to the moral law of God and accuses us when it is functioning properly, accuses us of sin when we break this law. Now, these Ten Commandments, this moral law, we have learned is also the standard by which we will be judged on the day of judgment. These Ten Commandments, this moral law, this unchanging expression of God's essential character, will be the standard by which you and I are judged on the day of judgment. So, you know right now today that if you are standing before God by yourself, not covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have failed to keep one of these laws, then you know that you are destined for hell. That is where you are going, unless you turn from your sin and repent and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. You already know that. You have the standard by which you will be judged. And yet, if by faith you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and as a free gift received His righteousness, then you know that because Jesus Christ personally and entirely kept this law, you know that you have the righteousness of God. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received as a free gift God's righteousness, and you know for a fact that you will be able to stand in the day of judgment, and God will accept you because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we have begun to study these Ten Commandments, we have also seen, as we began to look at the first commandment there in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. We have also seen that the moral law of God reorients our thinking. It immediately and constantly reorients our thinking. By nature, we are self-dominated. By nature, we are focused on ourselves. But as soon as we come to the moral law of God, it turns our eyes away from ourselves and it fixes our attention on the living God. And it says, you need to stop thinking about yourself and you need to start thinking about God Himself. And then when we come to the second table of the law, we are turned away from ourselves to consider our neighbor. Look at the fifth commandment there in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother. You see how immediately the moral law of God gets our attention off of ourselves. You see how it immediately points our thinking to other people. Verse 13, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, then you shall not commit adultery, and so forth. It's getting our thinking away from ourselves and forcing us to ask the question, what do I owe my neighbor? How can I please my neighbor? How can I love my neighbor? How can I honor my neighbor? How can I serve my neighbor? So the moral law reorients our thinking, and it focuses us on loving God and our neighbor. Now, all Christians ought to be thrilled with the moral law of God. Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It revives the soul. There's a refreshment that comes to the Christian when we study God's law. Psalm 1, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman. And how are they blessed? One of the ways that they are blessed is that on God's law, they meditate both day and night. And then, of course, many of you have memorized parts of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The law of God is such a gift, such a gift in the hand of Jesus Christ to the Christian. The moral law of God is a wonderful gift. Well, we've come a long way. We've learned a great deal about the Ten Commandments. We've learned a great deal about God's moral law, but we still have a long way to go. We've got 9 more commandments to go. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the second commandment. The second commandment. Now, let me just make some general comments about the second commandment, and then we'll be focusing on one aspect of the command in particular for this morning. So generally speaking, we can say a few things about the second commandment. We can say, first of all, that the scriptures seem to indicate that the second commandment is sort of the epitome of all 10. There's a sense in which all 10 of these commandments are summarized in the second commandment. Now, again, we have to be careful that we don't overstress one commandment and claim that it's more important than all the rest. We don't want to distort the 10 commandments and make one stand above the others, but the scripture does seem to indicate that idolatry is something that captures the essence of God's moral law. When we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 about people that became Christians, Paul says, he describes them in this way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "You turned from idols to serve the living God." And it's as if Paul is summarizing the whole change that they've gone through, the whole process of regeneration, the whole process of turning one's life around and now going from darkness into light. That whole process, Paul seems to be saying, can be described as turning from idols and now worshiping the living God. It's this issue of the second commandment. And then at the end of 1 John, you might know that 1 John is a book written to believers to strengthen them, encourage them, give them assurance of their salvation, to give them joy and confidence in walking with God. And at the end of 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the very last sentence in the book, John says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourselves from idols. And there's a sense in which he's saying to these Christians, the whole Christian life can be summarized if you just keep yourselves from idols. If you just keep yourselves from idols, there's a sense in which you are a Christian. Now, that's the first thing that we can say about this second commandment, its importance in the fact that it seems to summarize the whole Decalogue. But then we can also say that the second commandment is a very natural transition from the first commandment. The two are very closely connected. The two are very closely connected. Because as soon as we come to the first commandment and it says, "You shall have no other gods before me," and as we saw, that meant that our duty is to gain a clear conception of who God is, to know God as He has revealed Himself. That's the first commandment. As soon as a person really and truly does see God as He is, the obvious response is worship. It is impossible to see God as He is. It is impossible to know Him truly as He's revealed Himself and not to worship. And so when someone begins to understand this great God, there wells up naturally within them a desire to worship this God. So there's a very natural transition. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritan writers that some of you perhaps have heard of or read his books, Thomas Watson gives us a very helpful summary and link between the first commandment and the second commandment. He says this about the first commandment. The first commandment means, "You shall not worship a false God." You shall not worship a false God. And the second commandment teaches us, you shall not worship this God falsely. You shall not worship a false God, and you shall not worship God falsely. That's how these two commandments are connected. Now, what does it mean then to worship God falsely? what exactly is being prohibited in the second commandment. And there are essentially two things that God is prohibiting in the second commandment. First of all, he is prohibiting a material conception of a spiritual being. The Bible tells us God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And you children, if you've memorized the children's catechism, you know that God does not have a body like men. That's one of the answers to your catechism questions. God is a spirit and has not a body like men. And so what's being prohibited here in the second commandment is a material understanding of God. What's being prohibited is reducing God, making him small, and making him equivalent to a piece of his creation. In the second commandment, God is telling us that there is an absolute and infinite distance between himself and the creation. He is not his creation. He is completely separate from his creation. And we are not to take any part of creation and make that equivalent to God. There is an infinite distance between the living God and a carved image. And we are not to assign divine attributes to any part of the creation. And this also means mentally as well as physically. We are not to project our ideas and understanding onto the eternal God. Our mind is created, it is finite. And God is prohibiting projecting our concept of God onto him. God is prohibiting squeezing the immutable God into the mold of our mind. God is immutable, he cannot change, and he is prohibiting us from trying to capture him with our minds. Well, that's the first aspect of worshiping God falsely. The second element of worshiping God falsely is that we worship God according to our patterns and ideas of worship. We worship God according to what is acceptable to us, not according to what is acceptable to him. And so this commandment tells us that when we come to worship him, we may not please ourselves. We may not invent ways or create ways to worship him. We must worship him only as he has revealed to us. Now, we'll expand on both of these things later, but I want to continue with general observations and comments on the second commandment. And here is a fourth thing that we can say concerning the second commandment. And I wonder if you felt this when we read the commandment today. I wonder if you picked up on this. The second commandment is quite intimidating. It's quite intimidating. I wonder if you felt that as I was reading that out loud earlier, as you were following along and reading it. I wonder if any of you were intimidated by the second commandment. It's a very intimidating command from God. The first reason it's intimidating is because it's so big. It's so big. You look at verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. But then you come to verse 4 through 6 and it starts to slow down. It becomes very bulky. It becomes very detailed, very specific. It goes on and on and on, just in case you didn't get the point. It hammers home the point. If you've ever tried to move heavy furniture, you try to figure out, where can I get a good handhold on this thing? How can I pick this up without breaking my back? How can I pick this up without hurting myself? And that's sort of our attitude as we come to the second commandment. How can I get a hold on this commandment without hurting myself? How can I get a handhold on this? How can I start to grasp what is being said here without injuring myself? You'll notice also that it's intimidating because of the strong language that is being used. I wonder if you picked up on that. Look at the strong language that's being used here in the second commandment. God says in verse 5, I am a jealous God, a jealous God. He says at the end of verse 5 that if you break this commandment, you hate me. He says, you hate me. If you make an idol, the way I view that is you hate me. And then he says in verse 6, but I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. There is this strong language being used, the language of hatred, the language of love. God cares very, very deeply about this issue. This is a very serious issue, very solemn commandment here. You know, when you talk to someone who's very passionate about a certain subject, you need to be very careful about what you say around that person. Some people around here talk about, I hate the Fremantle Dockers. I love the West Coast Eagles. And if somebody says to you, I hate the Dockers, I love the Eagles, you better be careful what you say. You better be careful how you respond to them, or they're going to start getting a bit upset. If you start saying, well, I don't think the Dockers are that bad, they're going to say, I hate the Dockers. And anybody that doesn't hate the Dockers needs to leave, because during this football match, I'm going to be cheering for the Eagles. And you have to be very careful what you say around people like that. And God is using strong language. He's saying, I hate idolatry. And if you are even neutral to idolatry, I don't want you around me. Because I love those who love me. And I hate when people make idols. And so when we come to this commandment, it's very, very serious. It's very, very sobering. And I wonder, do you think it to be a great sin when your understanding of God doesn't match the scriptures? Do you think it's a big deal when your understanding of God is different than how he has revealed himself? God thinks it's a very big deal. He cares very deeply about how you view him. Do you think it's of small importance when we come to worship, how we worship God? Do you take the attitude that as long as, well, somebody, as long as they're sincere, as long as they try hard, as long as they just give something to God, then that's probably good enough? God doesn't view it that way. God doesn't view it that way. Now, there's another reason still as to why the second commandment is so intimidating. And that is because in verse 5, we find the concept of punishment. Punishment and curse. God says, I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the sons to the third and the fourth generation. That's the idea of curse. Covenantal curse. That's the idea of punishment. Now that's intimidating, because we read verse 5 and we don't quite know what to do with it. What do you mean, God, that you will visit the iniquity of the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation? What exactly does that mean? That's hard for us to grasp. So this concept of punishment also makes this text intimidating. Well, it is intimidating and it is bulky, but one of the great blessings of the second commandment is that there is a sense in which we can say that the second commandment leads us to Christ faster than any other commandment in the Decalogue. There is a sense in which we can say that the second commandment takes us to Christ more quickly, more directly than any other commandment out of the ten. There's a sense in which here, as we come to the second commandment, that this is the quickest path to our Savior. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you love Jesus of Nazareth, if you are interested in serving him and in walking in close communion with him, then the second commandment will quickly take you to Christ. And there are three ways that the second commandment takes us to Christ, and we're only going to be able to study the first one today, and Lord willing, the next few weeks we'll study the others. But there are three ways in which the second commandment quickly takes us to our Savior. And the first is this: it exposes our sins very, deeply. It exposes our wicked heart very deeply. And of course, every commandment does that. But there's a sense in which the second commandment does it the deepest, does it the most intensely. The second way in which the second commandment takes us to Christ is by revealing the covenantal character of the moral law. And Lord willing, we'll study that next week. And then the third way that the second commandment leads us quickly to Christ is by talking about worship. It deals with the subject of worship. And so it leads us directly to the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, that's a very long introduction to the second commandment. But now we want to look at the first way in which this commandment leads us quickly to Christ by exposing our sin. And there are three ways in which the second commandment exposes the depth of depravity in the human heart. And the first way is this. The second commandment teaches us that idolatry is wicked. It reveals the wickedness of idolatry, the inexcusable wickedness of idolatry. Now you see that very plainly at the end of verse 5. We've already mentioned this. But God says that when someone breaks this commandment, he views them as hating him. He says, "Those who hate me." Now, God is exposing the sin of idolatry by showing us that he takes this sin personally. He takes this sin personally. Again, going back to our illustration of the football fan. Oftentimes you hear people talk about football teams in the plural. They say, "Well, we beat the Dockers today." Or they say, "Well, we have a match tomorrow." Or, "Our coach is really good." Or, "Our team is looking really good this year." They talk about we and us and our. And you sort of wonder, are they really on the team or not? But apparently they view themselves that way. And God is saying that he takes this personally. He takes this personally. He says, when you break this commandment, you are against me personally. Now, let us try and define a bit more clearly why God considers this to be personal hatred towards himself. And the first reason is because we are making God small. We are making God small. We are reducing God, either physically or mentally. Oftentimes you'll hear people say something like this, "Well, I like to think about God, dot, dot, dot. I like to think that God is like this. I like to think that God is like that." That is idolatry. In the second commandment, God is saying, it doesn't matter what you think about me. It matters what I have revealed to you. It is not about what your mind conjures up when you think about deity. It is what I have revealed to you in the scriptures. Sometimes people treat God as if he's sort of in their hip pocket. But God is incomprehensible. No one can fully understand God as he is. Idolatry is trying to make God fit into our little minds and trying to know all that he is and all that he is like. Sometimes people will say it like this. They'll say, "I just know God is going to do this." Maybe they're going through a trial and they say, "I just know God is going to make this all turn out okay. I just know for certain that this is going to happen. I just know I'm going to get better. I just know my child's going to become a Christian. I just know my spouse is going to come back. I just know. I just know." But where did they get these ideas? Did they get them from the scripture? Or did they conjure this up in their mind? If they have conjured it up in their mind, if there is no promise in the scriptures, then it is idolatry. Sometimes when people go to comfort someone else who's in trial, they sort of put their arms around them and they say, "You know, I don't think God would ever dot, dot, dot. I think God sees your pain. I think he feels where you're at. I don't think he ever intended this to happen. I don't think God would ever do that. That is idolatry. Our understanding of who God is should come directly from his word, directly from his revelation to us. Sometimes people feel as if God doesn't have a situation under control. Well, if I don't do something in this person's life, if I don't say something, if I don't straighten them out, if I don't fix this problem, then it's going to be a disaster. It's the attitude that Uzzah had in the Old Testament. When the oxen stumbled and the ark started to slip off the cart, and Uzzah puts out his hand to catch the ark, it's as if God really needed me to pull things together. Boy, if it wasn't for me, God would have been in a real bind. It's the attitude that we can serve God. It's all up to us. And God's anger against Uzzah showed him that he does not need our help. Idolatry is trying to control and manipulate God. It is trying to have a God that we can control, that we know what he's going to do, we know what's going to happen, and we're certain that he's never going to do something that we're unsure about. And God is not like that. God does not fit in the palm of your hand. As our confession says, he is most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Well, there's another way in which we make God small. There's another way in which our idolatry is very wicked, and that is that we ascribe divine powers to created objects. We assign divine qualities and attributes to a created object. We look to an object to provide us with something that only God himself can provide. Perhaps we look to the human mind, human ability, human ingenuity, human drive. We as mankind will solve our problems. There's nothing that we can't do if we pull together and set our minds all in the right direction, assigning power and sufficiency to mankind, assigning perhaps security to something like money, loving money, looking to wealth to provide us with security, looking to a relationship, a human relationship, parent to child, husband to wife, sister to brother, looking to a relationship for affection, looking to a relationship for stability, for comfort outside of the Lord himself, looking to our work for our status and our identity, looking to rest and peace to provide us with all that we want. And many people will do anything to get a few minutes rest, anything to get a few moments pleasure, anything to get a few moments peace. And so we remove God from our life, we trample on his commandments in order to get our idol of peace and rest. Now there's a word for this in the Bible, and the word for this is betrayal. Breaking the second commandment is betraying God. It is transferring the allegiance and loyalty that we owe our Creator and assigning it to a created object. We have betrayed the Lord. We find in the scriptures that Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And yet, people betray Christ for similar things even in our day today. I don't want to follow Christ because I want an independent mind. I want to be free to think however I want to think. And I want truth to be whatever I want truth to be. And that's my God. And so I will betray the Lord Jesus Christ so I can have my own truth. I will betray the Lord Jesus Christ so that I can have a relationship with whomever I want to have a relationship. And so I will act independently of God. I want an independent relationship from him. I want independent strength. Some people look at the commands of God as burdensome and as very heavy, and they can't bear the weight of that responsibility. I can't keep God's commandments in my own strength. So rather than trusting in His grace for me, I want to be able to say at the end of the day that I did it in my own strength. So I'm going to eliminate the commandments that I can't keep, and I'm only going to keep those commandments that I can keep in my own strength. All of this is a betrayal to God. Well, this is the wickedness of idolatry. But there is another way in which the depth of our sin is revealed in the second commandment. And that is the folly of idolatry. Idolatry is very wicked, but the Bible also teaches that idolatry is very foolish. Now, Israel should have known this coming out of Egypt. Israel should have known how foolish it was to trust in idols, because the 10 plagues were all aimed at various idols in the Egyptian pantheon of gods. Every plague of the 10 plagues attacked a particular god. Just one example is the plague of darkness, which attacked the sun god, Ra. And God was making a mockery of the Egyptian idols. And He was saying they have no power, they have no strength. And then when He brought His people through the Red Sea, again it was a sign that He was the living God and that idols were worthless. So Israel ought to have known this. Again, again, and again, we find God making fun of idols in the Old Testament. I want you to turn back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 44. We read this earlier, but turn back just for a minute to Isaiah 44. And we're not going to reread the whole passage, but I just want to point out one or two verses here. God is mocking the idols and those who make them. He is making fun of them. He's showing how foolish they are. In verse 12, He mocks idolatry by pointing out that it is exhausting to serve an idol. We are the ones doing all of the work when we serve an idol. Look at what He says there in verse 12. He says, the ironsmith is working at this, and He mocks him by saying He works it with His strong arm. That's an ironic statement, a sarcastic statement, because then he says, he becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. And the idea is that when you chase an idol, when you serve an idol, when you pursue an idol, you will exhaust yourself. You will wear yourself out when you pursue an idol. Now, isn't that true? Isn't that true? Isn't it true that in your own life, when you have set your affections on someone or something, you have never received all that you need? Isn't it true that as verse 20 says, we feed on ashes? Isn't it true that when you have allowed your passions to govern yourself and you've said, whatever my heart desires, that's what I'm going to pursue. I just want 5 minutes of peace and quiet, and I'll do anything to get that quiet. I just want a feeling of acceptance with people, and so I'll do anything to get that idol of acceptance. I just want to forget all of my sin. I want to forget all of my guilt, and so I will pursue that idol of a peace of conscience, and I'll do anything to get that peace of conscience. Isn't it true that when you set that pursuit on a created object, on something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you've ended up feeding on ashes? And the reality is, you always need more and more and more, and it's never enough. It is the folly of idolatry. You're the one doing all the work. You're the one pursuing. You're the one, as God says elsewhere, holding up the idol so it doesn't fall down. You're the one who makes it and who worships it, and you receive nothing in return. Well, very briefly then, before we move to our application, there's a third aspect here of the sin of idolatry. And that is that when we read in scriptures of the sin of idolatry, we find that it is very deeply ingrained in the human heart. There is something about idolatry that goes very, very deep into the human heart. How do we know that idolatry runs so deeply? Well, it's the first sin that was recorded after the fall. The first sin that's recorded after the fall, other than Cain's, it was even before Cain's anger in his heart. He comes to God and he offers up something that God did not ask for. The very first sin, the sin of idolatry, worshiping God in the wrong way. And then with Israel, Moses is up on the Mount of Sinai and he is receiving the Ten Commandments. And even before he gets down from the mountain, Israel has turned to idolatry. Even before he comes down from the mountain, they're already fashioning a golden calf. When we come to the New Testament, we find the Pharisees have made an idol of their self-righteousness. They've made an idol of their self-righteousness. And Christ mercilessly exposes that sin, and they cling to it and cling to it. They will not let it go. Very, very deeply ingrained in the human heart. Well, perhaps some of you might be wondering at this point, I thought you said that the second commandment takes us quickly to Christ. How come we're talking so much about sin? I thought you said that the second commandment was going to take us directly to our Savior and quickly to the Lord Jesus. How come we're talking so much about exposing our sin? And the answer to that is quite simple. Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37, "Whoever thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever thirsts, let him come to me." You will never come to the Lord Jesus Christ until you know how thirsty you are. And idolatry is an expression of our thirst. Idolatry is an expression of our thirst. Our thirst to be accepted. Our thirst to be loved. Our thirst to be respected. Our thirst to have things go the way we want them to go. We are such thirsty creatures. And you will never come to the Lord Jesus Christ until you see and feel how thirsty you are. The second commandment can be illustrated by a summer day in Perth. You know, when you're out walking around in February and the sun is absolutely blazing and it is so hot. The second commandment is like a Perth sun in February. It just beats down and makes you feel so faint and so thirsty. I'll never forget a few years ago when I was still living in Louisiana but traveling to Perth. I was here in February, and because Louisiana is very, very humid, sort of like Singapore, Malaysia, you step outside and immediately you're bathed in sweat. Because Louisiana is very hot and humid, when I was here in Perth that February, it was very different for me because it was such a dry heat. And I remember walking outside one day. I was outside for about 15 minutes or so walking. And it was in the low 40s, it was about 42 degrees. And I'd never experienced that kind of intense heat before. But the problem was that my body wasn't sweating. Because the heat was so intense and the air was so dry that as I walked along, I couldn't feel any sweat on my arm. And I thought I was fine. Because in Louisiana, you know you're hot because you're sweating. But the problem was I didn't realize that the sweat was evaporating. Because it was so hot and dry. And when I walked into the house where I was staying, the air conditioning was on, but I immediately started to sweat. And I thought, this is really weird. I wasn't sweating outside, and now I come inside, and now I'm sweating. What is going on with this? And all I knew was that my body was telling me, you need to drink something immediately. You are really thirsty. And I didn't know how thirsty I was because the sweat had been evaporating. And when I came inside, I realized I need to drink something very quickly. And that happens to people. They can dehydrate easily. And the second commandment is very much like that. when we come into the intense sunlight of the second commandment, we immediately feel faint and thirsty. And that is a good thing, because then it points us to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and find ourselves satisfied in Him. And we immediately start saying, I need the Lord. I need Jesus Christ. My thirst needs to be quenched. And Jesus Christ looks at us and He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And we turn away from all of our broken cisterns and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, I am so thirsty. This relationship is not quenching my thirst. This me time that I've been trying to set aside is not quenching my thirst. This issue that is in my life that I devote all of my time and energy to, it is not quenching my thirst. This desire for control, this desire to manipulate, this desire to have life go the way I want it to go, is not quenching my thirst. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to listen for a moment to one of the hymns in our hymn book. I can't say it any better than this, so I'm just going to read to you two verses from hymn number 426. It says, Jesus, my all in all thou art, my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown, in want my plentiful supply, in weakness my almighty power, in bonds my perfect liberty, my light in Satan's darkest hour, my help and stay whenever I call, my life in death, my heaven, my all. You need to understand this morning that right now today, you are saying that about something. There is something in your life to which you look for freedom. There is something in your life to which you look for peace when there is war, to which you look for liberty when you feel yourself in bonds. There is something to which you look for medicine to heal your broken heart. And if it is anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, it is wicked and foolish, and it will ultimately destroy you. And so the second commandment is saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is it in your life that you can't turn to Christ for? He stayed up all night with Nicodemus. Are you afraid that if you have questions, that he won't listen to you? He healed a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. He allowed her to touch him and to be healed. When he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and saw a little boy writhing on the ground with demon possession, he looked at the boy's father and said, how long has he been like this? And then when the man admitted that he still had traces of unbelief, Christ patiently encouraged him and healed his son. Why can't you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are you turning to something else? What is it about this object that is more important to you than to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? He has gone to the cross for your sins. He has been raised from the dead. It is the Lord Jesus Christ to which the second commandment points us. I trust that although you've been under the hot sun this morning of the second commandment, I trust that now you've felt your thirst and you will drink deeply of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the second commandment. It is very difficult for us to read it. It's very intimidating. It's very overpowering, but we thank you that it makes us feel our thirst. We thank you that it reveals how thirsty we are, and we pray that we would quench that thirst with the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.